this morning and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Once again, as we're working through this chapter, and Galatians 3, as I've told you, is a very important chapter in the Bible. When you look through a systematic theology and you're looking for covenant theology and justification by faith in Christ alone and adoption and all kinds of major doctrines of the Bible, there will usually be quotations from this chapter in that section. And so it's important that we understand what's happening here, what Paul is teaching the Galatians. And I'd like us to begin reading this morning from Galatians chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 5. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, the answer is obvious, by hearing with faith. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. Not by blood, not by genealogy, not by race. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. That means they are the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises of the Old Testament to him. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So when you read that in Genesis, all the nations shall be blessed in you, you automatically know that God promised Abraham that Christ would come, the gospel would come, and that Gentiles who are not Jewish, from every tongue and tribe and race and nation, would be brought into God's eternal kingdom and be saved. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. In other words, if you're going to try to attain righteousness to God by obeying the Old Testament laws, including circumcision, which this book is about, you have to obey them all and obey them perfectly, or you will be judged by God and condemned to hell. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, in other words, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And notice the word promise. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant or testament or will. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises, there's that word again, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. We're going to stop there. Verse 18 is what I want us to look at today. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would help us to understand these verses and this verse, to have a broader and larger picture of what the whole Bible teaches about salvation, that it is not by the works of the law that we can make ourselves right with God. It is only by the works of Christ for us, and that we receive that justification, that salvation, by placing our faith in Him, our trust in Him to save us, our dependence upon Him and not ourselves. And so we pray that as we work through this chapter and try to understand the different teachings that Paul is giving us here about justification by faith, that you would expand our understanding of it and increase our experience and thanksgiving for it, that sinners may come to God because He has sent His Son to die for their sins, that sinners may call upon God with faith and receive the promises of God, that we may have eternal life. Help us to believe these things so that our life on this earth will not be dependent upon the things we see and touch and taste and feel, nor the people that are around us. But we ask that you would help us to be dependent upon the Lord Jesus and to live by faith in Him, that He accepts sinners who come to Him for mercy, and He helps them to live. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says that we have a God in whom it is impossible to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Now, some people don't like statements like that. Of course, that's from the Scripture. And they say, well, God can do anything. In this case or that case, if He declares to Himself that it's okay to lie, then it's not a sin for God to lie. Or He can just ignore what He did over here as if He did not do it. Such thinking leads to such confusion about God. The Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. He is not like man. He keeps His word. We read that in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. The word of God is perfect. He keeps it. Do you like to be lied to others? By others, I mean. Do you like to be lied to by others? Maybe you've been promised something, and then they do not keep their promise. The answer is obvious, isn't it? No. Perhaps you've been told a story about someone by a dear friend, a story about something or someone, and later on you find out that the story was untrue or deceptive or only half true. And now you feel betrayed by this friend who you assumed was telling the truth, and now you don't know if you can trust them about anything. Perhaps they're telling half-truths or lies about you to others. To lie undermines all relationships. Do you think it is wrong for you to lie or be lied to? And I would ask, if you do, why? The why is all the difference. If there is no God, and final judgment of all men according to His standards of right and wrong, in which every word will be judged. If there's no God and no final judgment, who is to say that it's wrong to lie? One man's opinion is as good as another. If it advances your cause, why not lie? Michigan State University, as I was doing some research online, had a study back in 2009 in which they concluded all kinds of surveys and stuff, voluntary answers from people, that up to 40%, well, 40% of Americans admit to lying regularly. And that works out to about one to two lies a week. Per day. And according to Psychology Today, in a recent article on teenagers, it said that over 90% of teenagers lie to their parents regularly, either outright lies or hiding the full truth from them. And the statistics are the same even for professing Christian children. Now that's scary. The ninth of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And it means that it is a sin to tell a lie. All through the scripture, we find some of the most godly people in God's kingdom have lied in difficult situations for one reason or another. Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister to protect himself and to protect her. Jacob lied to Isaac by deceiving him that he was Esau in order to inherit Esau's firstborn blessing. Joseph's brothers lied to Jacob that Joseph had been killed when they had sold him into slavery. Can you imagine selling a brother into slavery and lying to your father that he's been killed by animals? Rahab lied to the authorities while hiding the two Israelite spies. Is it ever right to lie? Well, to lie in itself is to distrust God's sovereignty and his faithfulness to his promises to believers, to bless them when they obey him. We will see in heaven hundreds of thousands of martyrs, and I think probably millions, especially if we believe that God has mercy on aborted babies, that we will see perhaps millions, and of many of them, they are there because they would not lie about their faith in Christ. We will never know how many have been killed because they would not lie. Nor will we ever know what God might have done if God's people had not lied to protect themselves or others out of fear, out of anger. How God might have protected Sarah or Rahab. How God might have provided for Jacob if he would not deceive Isaac. There are many missing stories from the Bible that would be there, that would bring glory to God if God's people had not lied. But we do know this, that it is impossible for God to lie. And he gave commandment out of his own righteous nature. He wrote it from his finger in tablets of stone. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So our whole life and salvation depends upon the Bible truth that God cannot and does not lie. His word means what it says, and he says what he means. And all of our thinking and reasoning and the reasoning of others has to be submitted to the absolute truth, as Jesus prayed to his Father, "Thy word is truth." When Joseph was raised second only to Egypt, to Pharaoh in Egypt, and his brothers came and stood before him, having lied that Joseph had been killed to Jacob, having made up stories about him, having sold him into slavery, having hid that truth from their father all those years, Joseph said to his lying brothers who had sold him into slavery, "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." The faithfulness of God and His word is so superior that we can trust Him even to overcome the lies of men for His glory and to make it right. So we don't have to fear other people's lies. God has a purpose, even permitting men to sin, and they never sin as much as they want to. And He has a purpose when these things happen in our lives that are based upon deceit for His glory. It's interesting to me that unbelievers in God, who may say there is no moral right and wrong, hate to be lied to. If there's no moral right and wrong, why not? What's wrong with lying? But if there's no universal standard of good and evil for all men, no universal right and wrong, it's not wrong to lie to get your way. It would just be part of the evolutionary process of the survival of the fittest, that the strong would survive through lying if that's necessary. Yet Paul says that even Gentiles who do not have the Mosaic law in his day know that it's wrong to lie. He said they do by nature the things of God's law, showing the work of God's law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. They won't want to be lied to. They don't want to be murdered. They don't want to be stolen from. They do not want to be betrayed by their spouse. They do not want to be disrespected by their children. They do not want to be hated in the heart by others. They have a sense of right and wrong, but they don't know why. And the Bible tells us that the reason is because they were made in God's image and the work of the law is written in their hearts. So they don't want anyone to lie to them. And yet, because of their unbelief and their self-centeredness, they're willing to lie to others to get their way. Ayn Rand, who died in 1982, advocated reason as the only means of acquiring knowledge. And while at the same time she was building her philosophy, she rejected all faith and all religion as true. So she built her own ethical system based upon what is best for oneself according to reason. Now that is the total, absolute opposite of Jesus Christ's teachings and of the Bible's teachings, where we consider others' needs as more important than our own. Now Ayn Rand developed a political philosophy as well called the advocacy of reason yielding to capitalism as the only reasonable economic philosophy. And as a result, she had a great deal of influence upon libertarians and American conservatives favoring capitalism. And I'm not saying capitalism is wrong either. But according to her, reason demands capitalism because it is best for me. And on the other hand, she prohibited lying. And she said, "The man who lies in the world is the world's slave from then on. There are no white lies. There are only the blackest of destruction. And a white lie is the blackest of all." Now, isn't that interesting? She had rejected all religion, all faith, all absolute moral codes, and substituted her own reason and came to the point that a lie is a terrible thing. And a white lie is the blackest of all. Where did she get such a conscience? It would be just as reasonable, I contend, to say it's okay to lie if you get away with it, and if it enables you to get your way accomplished. But to her, she'd come to the conclusion that a lie ultimately makes you submissive to the world, and we can't have anyone or anything rule over your soul. So she reasoned her way into what God had already written upon her hearts. You shall not bear her heart, you shall not bear false witness. The only problem was, as reasonable as it sounds, she had a long-standing affair with a friend's husband with both spouses' knowledge. And to her, reason made that right. Because if both spouses agreed to her living adultery with another spouse, then there is nothing wrong with it. It's reasonable. But reason without God's standards will always find some way to sin, logically, for one's own purposes, and manipulate others for what is best for oneself. This is totally opposite of God and His law. So even those righteous pagans who say honesty is the best policy, and even in business who are known for being honest and direct and telling the truth, are not necessarily being righteous because they're doing those things. Somehow, that it has been what is best for them. As I looked into lying, looked up some quotations by lying that were not known as evangelical Christians, it just, again, it interests me that natural religion comes from man's heart as a remnant of God's creating us in His image. And unbelieving men will espouse the law of God without understanding why they feel that way. Mark Twain said, "I'm not upset that you lied to me. I'm upset from now on I can't believe you." And that's the damage of lying. It creates a situation that we cannot repair and undermines our future relationship. Abraham Lincoln said, "You can fool some of the people all of the time and all of the people some of the time, but you cannot fool all of the people all of the time." And then he said, "No man has a good enough memory to be a successful liar." And I want to say to you that if you find yourself being deceitful or lying, you ought to listen to that lesson. The memory that you have to develop of who you told one falsehood to and then to another, and if they should meet, how they would compare, and how you could get out of being accountable for your lying becomes such a complicated mess that you can no longer function. One of my favorite quotes is from Yogi Berra. I love Yogi Berra's quotes, and I'm just going to say it, not because it's relevant to the sermon, but I just like it. but don't miss the sermon by trying to figure it out. Half the lies they tell about me aren't true. I'll give you a second. Time's up. Okay. What matters about lying is this, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. God hates lying because it is contrary to his nature. It is impossible for God to lie because he is perfectly righteous and good. And so the promise of God to Abraham that he would have an inheritance. And as the story of Abraham or the account of Abraham proceeds, that he would have a child, an inheritance of land, a physical nation of people, a Messiah to be the Savior of the world, and a spiritual kingdom over all the earth made of his descendants and Gentiles, was such a great promise that you have to wonder why Abraham believed it. How could he move his family to a foreign land based upon God's promise alone? Well, the answer is found in one thing, that he believed God is so good and righteous that it was impossible for him to lie. And for Abraham, that was enough, God's promise, God's word, to govern his behavior in everything. That's called faith. Faith believes what God has said and acts upon it. This morning, I want to look at two things, if we have time, from this text, verse 18. I know that's a long introduction, but we've got a problem in America with speaking the truth, and even in our churches, and even among preachers. If you don't believe it, go to a preacher's meeting sometime. It's become such a part of our culture that we don't always notice when we have exaggerated beyond the bounds of truth, when we have deceived another, or we have shaded our words to manipulate the response of another. But God says, "You shall not bear false witness." In this passage, we have the promise of God to Abraham that tells us how faithful he is, and then the inheritance that he promised to Abraham. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So first, the promise of God to Abraham. And we look and see that Abraham believed God's promise and took it as a gift from God. Paul uses this idea of a will, a testament, in verse 15 and 16, to show that God's promise is a gift. It cannot be earned by your behavior or your obedience. Abraham did not receive the promise of his inheritance because he obeyed God's commandments. Instead, he believed that God was a God of integrity. When he made a sovereign covenant oath to Abraham, and on the basis of God's integrity, God's faithfulness, Abraham believed God and left home out of that great land into the promised land, and went to a strange land that he had never lived in before and never seen before. And on the basis of God's integrity, he received an inheritance by faith in God's word. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. Chapter 11, Hebrews 11, 8. And we see what Abraham did that is called faith. Now, this is not works where he obeyed and God blessed him. God promised him the blessings, and then Abraham worked. By faith, Abraham, in verse 8, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive, a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. So he didn't know where he was going. He was guided by God on the way. He just knew that God had spoken to him and had told him to leave his home and to go toward the land of Canaan. And so he did. That's called faith. By faith. Verse 9. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. As in a foreign land. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So they lived in the promised land in tents. Because they believe that God has said, all of this land which you do not own, I am giving to you. One man in a few tents in this large land, he moved his family, all his possessions, and went toward in this direction till God showed him the place that he was to be his inheritance. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And this tells us that Abraham had more in his mind than just, I'm going to get an inheritance. I'm going to get some land. I'm going to be rich. I'm going to be wealthy. I'm going to be a patriarch where I have thousands and thousands of descendants who look to me as the leader and the patriarch of all that they have. He wasn't thinking of all of that. He was trusting God. And he understood that though he was going to a land to be inherited in the future at some times, his mind was set on things above where Christ is. He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, some people wonder how much did Abraham really understand, and we can't finally answer that question. But Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And we don't know if that's when God revealed all this with him, where he knew that there would be a seed of his that would be the Messiah, or whether Abraham from heaven rejoiced to see Christ born of the Virgin Mary, or die or rise and ascend on high. We don't know for sure, but we know one thing. God's intention of promise to Abraham was more than just a land. It was a spiritual people who would be born into this world and have a faith like unto him, that trust in God's word, and they live on God's word, and they walk on the basis of what God has said to them. What Paul is teaching is that salvation is by faith alone in God's word of promise, not by our deserved works of the law or circumcision, as the Judaizers were claiming here. But faith alone in Christ alone. And Abraham was the perfect example. Romans 4, Paul makes the point that Abraham was justified by faith alone before he was circumcised, which the Judaizers were saying you have to be circumcised to be justified. Well, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. So he becomes the example and the epitome that both Jew and Gentile can look to as their father, who was justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet, even as they went, as Abraham went into that land, which he never owned himself, not a square foot. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. That is, without seeing that the land was given to him, without seeing his descendants as a multitude of nations, without seeing his final physical seed, Christ, born of the flesh. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, and that's what faith is. Faith believes what God has said and lives upon it now. It accepts the promises of God, the integrity of God to keep his word and promises, even when you don't see them come to pass. Now, we have many promises from God. One that we love to quote is from Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's a promise. Yet I would venture to say most of us here at some point in our life have looked at our life or the circumstances of our life or the world or in some event, and we've said, I don't see how God is causing this to work together for good. Amen. Well, that's not what the promise says. The promise says that God will and does cause all things to work together for good to those who love him, to believers in him, to those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say when. Faith looks to God's word and believes what he has said. A heaven awaits the believer. Abraham believed that there is a city which has foundations, whose builder is God. And he went to a strange land. We believe in God's truthfulness and cast our whole soul upon his promises for our soul's salvation and for the strength to live each day in a world that is not alone and without God, but a world that is ruled by a God who is good and loving and so full of grace that he would send his son to die on the cross for the likes of us to bring us to his side. That's what God's promise is. And he calls us to believe it, to accept it as true. The second thing that we find besides the promise of God to Abraham as a gift is that Abraham believes God's promise because he believed it was impossible for God to lie. So he persevered in all his trials, and he had many trials on earth while he was, if you read the book of Genesis, while he wandered in that land, and he even had to fight wars and battles to protect himself and Lot and others. But he believed what God has said, that it was impossible for God to lie. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now here, God shouldn't have to swear to man. His word is always true. He can just say this, and it's true. But because of man's weakness of faith, God said to Abraham, I swear this. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you. I will surely bless you. Not I will bless you. I will surely, I swear I will bless you. And I will surely, I swear, multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. He waited and obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, God's nature and God's swearing oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, that's the heavenly veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the believer in God's promises of salvation in Christ receives salvation by faith in God's integrity, his nature, to keep his word, and is immediately saved. If you depend upon God to keep his word, if you have put your soul upon God's promise and pleaded with him to grant this promise, you have it. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, that means God's integrity, that's impossible for God to lie. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And you are commanded by God to believe that about yourself. If you have come in the name of Jesus Christ for salvation and mercy, you must not question God's integrity upon his promises, or nothing stands in this world. Nothing. If God were to lie in one thing, how do you know he wouldn't lie in this? Just like when we look at others, they lie to us about this little thing, and the next thing we know, we don't trust them about what they say about another thing. And that's what you young people and children need to understand. If you do not speak the truth to your friends and to your parents, they won't trust you in anything. And then you wonder later, why don't you believe me? The Lord Jesus Christ calls us to be as faithful with our word to others as he has been faithful in his word to us. And if you understand the magnitude of the blessings that are in the promises of God to poor sinners, the eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the new heavens and the new earth, the restoration with friends, the seeing of Christ, the promises now that everything he will cause to work together for good, because he's going to be sovereign over our life, that everything that we could ever think about that is good will be our eternal joy forever. If we could understand the magnitude of those things that come from believing in the integrity of God, then perhaps we would be quicker to obey Him in what He commands. Some time ago, I brought a series on Proverbs to you, and I learned a lot in that series. I really did. First of all, that all the Proverbs were fulfilled by Christ Himself. He kept every one of them. That He died on the cross for the Proverbs that we have broken. And He died there to renew our hearts and forgive us, to give us a heart to want to keep them. And in those Proverbs that our Lord gave, one of the things that was most central to me is, would the one who shed His blood upon the cross for your soul ever give you bad advice? You can look at some Proverbs and say, I don't know if I can do that. But would the one who laid down His hands upon a piece of wood, who bore the wrath of His Father from heaven, that was poured out upon Him like a raging torrent that you deserve to bear, can you not trust Him in what He says, how to live, how to have integrity, how to keep your promises, how to love your children, how to teach them, how to love your spouse, how to honor your parents, how to be honest in business? Over and all through the Scriptures, we are taught the integrity of God, that He keeps His word, and that He can never call us to do anything that would be bad for us. Now let's apply this, and then I'll give you the second half of the sermon next time. If God keeps His promises, if God keeps His promises, and if He has commanded us, you shall not bear false witness, then we don't have to lie anymore out of fear of others or to make things work in our life, because we have received the best advice that there can be from a God who has never lied to us. The application that it is impossible for God to lie, that Abraham depended on the promises of God regarding this land that he never owned in his lifetime, this descendancy that he never saw in its fullness, this Messiah, this final seed of Christ that he never saw. If he believed in God's word to that extent, then what does that say to us about keeping our promises to others? When a husband or wife takes marriage vows, they vow to God and to each other. They vow to God, the Almighty, the Eternal, Righteous God. They vow to God and to each other in covenant, called the covenant of companionship in the Bible, that they will be faithful to love and cherish each other till death. They've made a promise. Yet we see approaching 50% of marriages in America end in divorce because one or both of them broke their vow to God. They lied. They just flat lied. There's no other way to set an examination of what they did. They didn't keep their word to God. They didn't keep their word to each other. One or both of them lied. And the damage that has come from a lie in that case can only be seen in the lives of the children thereafter. when a parent promises a child, "You must obey me, or I will discipline you with the rod," yet does not follow through the first time that that child disobeys the parent. They have lied to their child, and they have taught their child that it's okay to lie to them by their example. Broken promises are the devil's workshop. Look at our country, look at our culture, look at politics, look at schools, look at families. How much does lying interact in those situations? So much so that we've become cynical, suspicious, doubting. There's always been sin in America, but there was a time when a man's word was his bond, and a man was only as good as his word, because it was understood that the Bible taught, "You shall not bear false witness." But now, it's okay to lie. When a church member promises its elders and fellow members to be faithful in attendance, excluding sickness or emergency or uncontrollable circumstances, which we all have at times, when they promise to pray faithfully, when they promise to give to the Lord's work, when they promise to read the Bible regularly to keep their mind straight so that they can serve others well, when they promise to live in obedience to Christ, yet they have failed to keep their promises, we must understand that the Bible calls that a lie. It is something to repent of. It is something to flee to Christ and be cleansed of. And it is something to renew our desire and our commitment to obey Him in everything He's ever commanded us because of His grace. God does not lie in His promises to us. And He calls us to trust Him and be like Him. He promised Abraham to save multitudes of sinners, and He has done that thus far. He promised to send His Son to die on the cross for our sins atonement. He did that. He kept His word. He promised to raise Him from the dead on the third day, and He did. And He promised to save every ungodly sinner and liar who repents before Him and trusts in His promise to save all that trust in His Son as Savior and Lord. It is the integrity of God that saves us, and that should be good enough for us to trust Him and obey Him in our lives, no matter what others think or do. We are called to trust the Savior who told us the truth. We're to keep our promises to God and man because God has kept His promises to us. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. If you believe it and you call on the name of the Lord, you are saved. Because God keeps His word. So do you live with a faithful word? Do you keep your promises? There's not a person in this room, including myself, that can escape the failure to keep promises at times. But there's a difference between the person who continually lies and the one who has fallen into a lie which is hated. And the difference is a converted heart, a regenerate heart that hates sin. A Christian may be tempted for a moment out of fear or worry or anger or some other wrong motivation and tell a lie for a moment, but they will not let it lie there. They will go to God and ask for mercy. They will go to their friend or spouse or child or parent or whoever is involved and say, "What I told you a while ago was a lie. I did not keep my word. I told you a lie. Will you forgive me?" It matters not what their response is. What matters is that we keep a clear conscience before God in our relations to men. For He is a God in whom it is impossible to lie. And it is because of that great truth about His righteousness and goodness and integrity that we go to heaven. That He keeps His promises to sinners like us. Abraham received all of those blessings, not out of his own goodness and works, but out of the promise of God. And he believed that God was of such that he could obey Him in whatever God said, and it would be okay. And even when he fell into a lie at time and again, God was so merciful to him and so forgiving to him that he kept his promise to Abraham. Well, such a forgiving and loving and truthful God makes you want to speak the truth in love. So, where do you stand? Do you believe that God will not lie and cannot lie, so that you have cast your hope of salvation, your comfort of salvation, upon believing the words of Jesus? "The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." If you have, you have great future ahead. Promises, things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, things that have not entered into the heart of man. A regenerate universe in which there's no curse and no sin and no evil. A love so pure from God that it makes you glad just to be in His presence. And a love unrestrained toward each other that you've never tasted on earth. There's a wonderful inheritance waiting for those to whom God has promised eternal life. And if you will believe in His integrity, you can taste a little bit of heaven now on earth that moves you to be faithful to Him. Let's pray together. We ask, Father, that You would help us to be faithful in all that You've called us to be and to do. We thank You that You kept Your promises to Abraham and gave him an inheritance, that You will keep Your promise to all who call upon You now and give us an inheritance that our wildest imaginations could never fully conceive. So we pray that You would help us to look at the cross and the empty tomb till we believe You're a God who is faithful, who keeps Your word and Your promises, so that we can live in this fallen world with hope and comfort in believing, as we look forward to the day when all shall be made right. Lord Jesus, we ask that You'd help us to love You and keep Your commandments. For we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.